Thank you for your prayers over this last year. While we've been trying our best, just using the technology. Last week, we looked at the restoration of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought it would be really nice tonight to try and expand on that theme, just advance that thought a little bit more. And my objective tonight, I hope, is to show you how the forgiveness of God is so different to the forgiveness of human beings. It's in a different league altogether. It requires a complete change of mindset for us to understand what the forgiveness of God is really like. Just let's start with Peter. So what has Peter done? Well, he's denied the Lord. He's abandoned the Lord. He's cursed and sworn and denied all knowledge of him. He's been violent. He has then got impatient with the Lord when the Lord wasn't turning up fast enough to Galilee, and he's returned to fishing. So what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord restores him, and the Lord forgives him, and the Lord encourages him, and the Lord honors him, and the Lord empowers him. And within a few days, thousands of people are becoming Christians through this man who was cursing and swearing in that garden just only a few weeks before. This is the nature of Christ. And it's the nature of God. Forgiveness isn't just one of the things that God does. In a sense, if God had DNA, it's part of his DNA. It's part of who he is. So today we look at how forgiveness is in God's nature. The two passages we read, one was from around 1500 BC, and Moses is at Sinai, and God has given him the Ten Commandments, and they're carved out on two tablets of stone. And he heads down the mountain, and he sees that the people are worshipping a homemade god. Literally, they've made their own god in their impatience, and they've made a god out of gold, made a bull. And he takes the two stones. How he thought he could get away with this, I don't know. But he takes the two stones, and he throws them down on the ground in a rage, and literally breaks the Ten Commandments, like all of them, you know, at once. And then afterwards he thinks, I've just broken the Ten Commandments. I'm going to have to go to God and say, thank you very much for writing out the two stone tablets, but I've destroyed them. And we read, God says, chisel out two more and I'll write it all out again. This is God that we're dealing with. Later, Moses would learn that God was the creator of the entire universe. And here he is, he's standing in front of God. And God has shown him this patience that instead of destroying him in a heartbeat, which is probably what he deserved for having such a furious temper, instead of that, God says, no, I'll accommodate this, I'll write it all out again. And it was in that context that God gives Moses his name. And he says, here's who I am, Moses. The Lord, the Lord. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's our God. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. That was his name, if you like. Was that he was slow to anger, merciful, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love. The second passage was a timely reminder. 800 BC this time, the kingdom of Israel is divided. The northern kingdom has been infiltrated by the Syrians, not only infiltrated by the people, but infiltrated by their gods and their wicked ways that we haven't got time to go into, but they've lost the place. And in the southern kingdom, it's in complete disarray, and people aren't paying any attention to God in the way that they should do. And God decides to wake them up, and he sends a plague of locusts, and it teaches them a lesson that human beings don't always have all the answers. And it shows them how vulnerable they are and how dependent on God they are. And Joel goes to them and says, listen, I've got another message for God. Not only has he sent you a plague of locusts, but remember who he is. Remember what Moses said. He's the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And reminds them of what they'd been told. And then he says, you know, God hasn't changed. He doesn't want you to tear your clothes. That's what they used to do when they were in mourning. He wants you to tear your hearts. He wants you to be repentant and turn back to him. And when you do, he's just desperate to be forgiving and to be your Lord and your guide again. God has always been God. He's never changed. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were ashamed of their nakedness, it was God that made them their clothes. When Cain killed his brother, it was God that put a mark on him to protect him from revenge. When Abraham lied to the leaders of Egypt about his wife being his sister, it was God that stepped in and protected him. Jacob was blessed despite cheating his father and his brother. Joseph was blessed despite his bragging and feeling special. Moses was used despite his desire to run away from his responsibilities. Gideon was used despite his lack of faith. David was used by God and blessed by God despite his adultery. You see, this message tonight is only for sinners. If you don't have any sin in your life, it can save you a lot of time. You could just leave if you want to, because the whole of the rest of this message is for people who have actually got sin in their lives, who've got regrets, and who've let God down. And if that's not you, congratulations, but you're going to find the rest of the message very dull. It's God's very nature that he is forgiving. Interestingly, it was a characteristic of God that Jonah was really grateful for, because Jonah was asked by God, go to Nineveh and prophesy against them. And he ran in the opposite direction, and he got on a ship to head to Spain. And a storm came along, and God actually sends a big fish to rescue him, gets him ashore, and God says, you know what, Jonah, I'm going to give you another chance. Now, this time, go to Nineveh. And so God forgives him, and instead of destroying him for his disobedience, God is merciful and patient and slow to anger and all these lovely qualities. And so he goes to Nineveh. Well, guess what? The people in Nineveh repent and are really sorry for their terrible sins. And God says to Jonah, isn't that wonderful? And Jonah says, I knew you were going to do that. I knew that you would. I know what you're like. I wanted to call down fire from heaven on these people, and you won't let me. You're going to be all merciful and kind and generous. And he's furious with God. So on the one hand, he's a recipient of God's mercy, and on the other, he's not happy about other people being recipients of God's mercy. But you know, forgiveness is perhaps the most important characteristic about God that we need to know, for two reasons. One is because he is good, and the second is because we are not. And so, as the Old Testament puts it, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Because if God wasn't forgiving, we would not stand a chance. Peter, that first time that Jesus gave him the huge catch of fish, said to the Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And the Lord stuck with him for the rest of his life. The Lord's not going to depart from you because you're sinful. He'd have to depart from everybody in that case. It's if you think you're not sinful, that's when the Lord has no message for you. So, all of us are in the same boat. Now, this leads us to a completely different understanding of God than any other religion. It's interesting that if you look at the Islamic religion, about a quarter of the Quran is just pretty much the same as the Bible. So you've got the story of Adam and Eve, you've got the story of God's creation, you've got the story of Moses, and so on. But there's one big difference. Well, there's a very interesting difference. I only realized recently that in the Quran, in the story of Adam and Eve, Adam is 100 feet tall. I never knew that before. But other than that, the big difference that you see is that there's no message of God being forgiving. What happens in the Quran is that God has his standards, and you have to try and balance as many good things in your life as you've done bad things, and then it's entirely up to God on judgment day as to what he's going to do with you. There is no assurance. But nor is God ever described as being holy. Now, the God of the Bible has much, much higher standards than that. The God of the Bible is absolutely intolerant of sin. He is holy to the uttermost. And so as human beings, if we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we stand no chance in the presence of a God like that. He's not clocking up to see whether you've scored more positives than negatives. Isaiah says even our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we don't stand a chance with a God like that. But he is also forgiving. We see it in the life of Jesus. And he will forgive an adulterous woman. He'll forgive men that have defected to the Romans and become tax collectors, traitors to their own people. He'll even forgive his own executioners. He'll forgive a dying thief. It's just forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. It's not just Peter. It's everyone that he comes in contact with. And it's because his love is in a different league from ours. He takes the guilt of our sin upon himself. And so it's not just like human forgiveness. It's different. Listen to this. The language is important here. This is from Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not the punishment for the iniquity of us all. Notice the language there. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he didn't just take the punishment for our sin. He took the guilt for our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might have the righteousness of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And so his forgiveness goes way beyond just wiping the slate clean. In the story of the prodigal son, Jesus shows the nature of the Father. The Father gives the son his freedom, generously shares his wealth. He watches out for him every day. He rejoices at his return. He overlooks the son's stupidity and wastefulness and selfishness and rebellion. He's not interested in his son's plans to work his way back into favor. He restores the son's dignity and status. The list goes on and on and on, but who actually pays for all the waste? Well, the Father does. The Father does. And this is the characteristic of God that Saul of Tarsus could never get over. In Romans chapter 5, he says this. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He couldn't get over the fact that when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the people of Christ, God loved him and stopped him in his tracks, literally pushed him off his high horse, and showed him mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah again says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I work as a marine surveyor. A lot of people ask me, what does a marine surveyor do? In the Merchant Navy, there's the captain, and then there's the senior officers, and then there's the crew, and then there's the ship's cat, and then there's the marine surveyor. That's me. And when a ship needs to have something accurately positioned at sea, either with a crane down the seabed or a diving bell or you're laying pipe or you're putting an oil platform in place or whatever, you'll need a marine surveyor. So you're the navigation person that gets brought out to do the specialist job, and you have zero authority and no respect whatsoever. And you'll only get your job notice when it goes wrong. Just looking for any sympathy you've got. So I got a phone call one time. Ship going out into the Mediterranean, mobilizing Gibraltar. Can you go out with a high accuracy navigation system? They're going to put a diving bell on the seabed, and there's like a 5 meter tolerance on this thing. I said, great, what kit are we using? And they said, a 9825. Now that doesn't mean anything to you, but let me tell you that a 9825 was one of the first, I'm giving away my age here, was one of the first mobile computers. When I say it was mobile, I mean two hefty lads could move this thing, right? And it had less power than a hearing aid today. Anyway, they said, don't worry, we've got a 9825 in the stores for you, and you can hand carry it. Oh, great. Now, these things are about, 15 kilograms or something. Once you put them in a flight case, they're about 25 kilograms, and I'm hand carrying this. So I carried it all the way out to Aberdeen Airport, down to London, had to check it out to go through customs, and then carry it round to the international section and check it in again. And then it was flying to Barcelona, and the Barcelona people confiscated it, and they said, no, you can't have that because you haven't filled in the right paperwork. So I then had to go off and come back about 3 hours later to talk to somebody to let me get my box back. By that time, I missed the flight. I couldn't get down to Gibraltar. I had to drive. I hired a car, and I drove the entire length of Spain with this stupid box. And I had to stay overnight in Cadiz. And in Cadiz, I got up the next morning, and I carried this box again back down to the car. And I finally got to Gibraltar, and I stood on the quayside. And you have no idea what this feels like. The crane hook came down and it lifted my box, and I never saw it again. It was wonderful. That's what the Lord can do for you. If any of you today, if I was to ask you, do any of you have any baggage in your life of things that you've maybe regretted? It would be a little bit like asking you, did any of you do any breathing yesterday? We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and when we come to the Lord, it's like that crane hook comes down and he just takes the whole burden and he lifts it right up, and you'll never see it again. It's wonderful. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I used to go down to Dundee to visit my mother. And my mother by this time was like 110 or something, and she was a bit sleepy, let's put it that way. So Alison and I would go and see her, and we'd driven all the way to Dundee, and 2 minutes into the conversation, she would say, pray with me before you go. We just got here, you know, but her memory wasn't great. The funny thing is, you could ask her, what did you have for breakfast this morning? They don't feed us in here. They haven't got a restaurant. They haven't got a dining room. And yet, I would open up the Bible and say, I'll read to you a little passage. What are you going to read? I'm going to read Psalm 103. And she'd start reciting it to me. And she could remember the words of Psalm 103, but she couldn't remember that she'd even eaten that day. So, anyway, I want you to hear the words of Psalm 103, but if you do remember this, I'd like you to try an experiment and put it out of your mind and just pretend you've never heard this before, right? And I'll read it to you. It's quoting from Exodus 34. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I just love that. He remembers that we are dust. He's not expecting great things of us. He can do great things through us, but frankly, he's not expecting great things of us because he remembers that we are dust. Now, one thing we have to learn about the forgiveness of God by watching Jesus is that actually forgiveness is God's priority. There was an awkward moment in the life of Jesus where four friends broken up the roof. They've lowered their pal down. He's paralyzed. They've lowered him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus goes over and says to him, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And the four up in the roof are looking down, thinking, his sins are forgiven. He's paralyzed. We've gone to all the bother of getting him up to the roof and lowering him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus has forgiven his sins? Jesus did a lot of healing. But the reality is that not every prayer for healing will be answered in our favor, but every prayer for forgiveness will be. It's guaranteed that if we ask the Lord for forgiveness, he will always say yes. You see, that man who was lowered down, Jesus saw that his greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. But then just to show who he was, he also allowed him to rise up and walk and carry his bed out in front of everyone. So why would forgiveness be the priority for Jesus? Well, that man ultimately died of something. 1 million people died last week because 1 million people die every week. But if we die with our sins forgiven, the consequences of the forgiveness far outlast the consequences of healing. And so it's a greater priority for Jesus to make sure that we've got our sins forgiven than that all our ailments and our day-to-day problems are all solved just when we want them solved. Forgiveness has much greater consequences. But forgiveness, you see, is removing the barrier that is separating us from God. Do you remember Alistair's very simple illustration where there was the black cloth on one hand and the clear hand on the other, and this is the barrier between us and God. And Jesus said, give me that. And all the sin was laid on Jesus. And we can have a clear line of communication with God. I thought it was such a simple illustration. Forgiveness removes the barrier between us and God. And in so doing, turns the lights on. I was chatting to Willie earlier, and I said to Willie, forgive me, you won't mind me saying this. He's only been a Christian for a few months. Right? And he said to me, I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to that old life. He said, it's like the light's been turned on. You don't want to put the lights dim again. You know, I've often had long conversations with people who are investigating the Christian faith. And the questions are quite often the same each time. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the questions could be on the cosmology of the universe, or they could be on the geology of the earth, or the zoology of its inhabitants. But it's not cosmology or biology that's actually going to turn the lights on for you. In fact, it's not even theology that's going to turn the lights on for you. It's a simple apology that's going to turn the lights on for you. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? And the lights come on. And children age 5 have understood more than people that have studied the Word of God all their lives and have never actually invited the Lord in to forgive them. It seems so simple. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me and come into my life. That's a pivotal prayer. That one prayer of faith is a key to a right and lasting relationship with God. Now, we have to understand something here, though, that forgiveness is not actually free. God couldn't just sweep the sins under the carpet and say, it's okay. For Jesus to say, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, cost Jesus his life. We would have to have spent the day at Golgotha on that Easter day watching the events to even begin to have an understanding for what it meant for God to be in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was costly. One of the deepest and most gifted thinkers of the early 18th century was a young man called Isaac Watts. Now, you get clever people, and you get very clever people, and then you get people like Isaac Watts. And he was fluent in Latin, in Greek, and Hebrew, and English when he was 12. It's just like myself. What's funny about that? He was an absolute genius. And one of the things that really struck him was the forgiving nature of God, and that God was willing to go to these lengths for his salvation. And he wrote multiple hymns. You'll know some of them. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. He also wrote, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? This was a man who was a genius, but for him the lights had come on. Because on one day he prayed that simple prayer, Lord, would you forgive me and would you come into my life? And the Lord answered that prayer, and he was able to write these inspired hymns. However unfathomable the generosity and forgiveness of God, it goes way beyond human forgiveness. Just for fun, I'm going to share with you some bad theology from the Bible. I can almost see out the corner of my eye the pastor getting really nervous. Did you know there's some really amusing bad theology in the Bible? It's in the book of Job, and Job's got 3 friends who give him the most dreadful advice. And I'm just going to read one of them to you, because I think this one is particularly amusing. Bildad the Shuhite. I don't think he was a big man. So that's very childish. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes his peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can a man be justified before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes." You made this up, by the way. "How much less man who is a maggot?" It's wonderful, isn't it? I'm not going to base my sermon on the advice of Bildad the Shuhite, who thinks that men are maggots and that somehow the stars are corrupted. It's fascinating, but I'll quote you Job's response to Bildad the Shuhite and his pals. In Job chapter 12, he says, "Surely you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." I love that. "Surely you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." See, man is not a maggot. We might be sinful, but we are still God's treasured possession. We are his most treasured possession. At the end of everything, when he's wound up all of the universe, I've often said, the only thing he thinks worth keeping is us. So we're not maggots. Our value is more than that of many sparrows, says Jesus. But Bildad asks an interesting question. How then can a man be justified before God? Now, I want to look at how justification is different to forgiveness. It's a whole league higher than forgiveness. See if you can get your head around this on a sunny Sunday evening. Okay. To us, we use the word justified to mean excusable. So I shout at the other driver, and then I say, "Alison, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have shouted at that driver." And she might say, "Well, you were justified. He ran a red light, you know." So we would use the word justified to mean excused. It's not what the Bible means. It's a legal, technical term. It literally means that the law has no claim on you. You are justified. You are innocent of all accusation. The law has no claim on you. So we've been justified in Christ means we've been made perfect. Now, grace means that there's no punishment for sin. And forgiveness means there's no record of our guilt. But justification means there's no guilt. It's not that God has cleaned the slate. There's no slate. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and in return has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. So when I said earlier, anybody here who's got any baggage in their lives, you know, some sins that they regret, and I said that would be like asking you if you did any breathing yesterday, because we all like to pretend that we're super spiritual and we've got it all together, and actually underneath it all, do you know what? We're all the same. Relax, right? We're all the same. We're all sinners saved by the grace of a forgiving and loving God. But he doesn't just forgive us, you see. He justifies us. He actually makes us like Jesus. So he looks on us and he sees absolute perfection. And that's something that human beings can't do. We can forgive each other. We can wipe the slate clean, but there's still a slate. You know, at the back of your mind, there's still a slate. The Lord says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And when we are in glory, it'll all be put behind us. So this has huge implications for us. Most of us can quote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that would be really sad if it wasn't for the fact that there's also Romans 3:24. There's another verse. He says, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, it was very expensive for us to receive justification. It cost Jesus his blood. Now, if we're a believer already, there's a couple of implications for this. The first is, we're never going to be punished for our sins. And that gives us a debt of such proportions that a whole lifetime of service won't even begin to repay. So let's not wait till we get to heaven before we start. And the other implication is that love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says literally, if you don't have that first fruit of the Spirit, you are nothing. Even if you were to give everything you had to the poor, give up your body to be burned, he said, if you don't have love, then you're nothing. John goes further and he says, he who does not love does not know God. But Jesus goes way further than either of them. And he says, love is the very characteristic that is required in the two greatest commandments. You have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That love is the hallmark of the true disciple. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That forgiveness is a prerequisite for prayer. Father, forgive us our debts in exactly the same way as we forgive our debtors. That love should even extend to your enemies. And then, as if to place the impossible on us, he says, in fact, your love for one another should be like my love for you. Would you die for each other? Because that's how much I love you. So in summary then, we're all the same really. All the selfish thoughts and wicked thoughts that you have, we all have. And the baggage that you carry from your past, we've all got plenty of that. And we've all been the recipients of the grace and mercy of a loving and forgiving God. And if you're not a believer tonight, if you want the lights to come on, you could study your whole life and never really understand what it's about. But if you ask God for forgiveness, the journey begins. The lights come on, and you begin to walk with God. For those of us that are believers, Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. We cannot be unforgiving to one another in the light of everything that Christ has done for us. So I hope from that very simple message tonight, you'll see that God's forgiveness is not on a human scale. It's in a league of its own, where he doesn't just forgive, takes on himself the guilt and makes us perfect in Christ. Why wouldn't you want to serve a God like that?